May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Optimism seems to be a shared virtue in our culture, and for good reason. Our attitude about our circumstances can impact our mental health and our ability to meet challenges with grit and resilience. And certainly, optimism's opposite, pessimism, has obvious dangers. So yes, optimism, better than pessimism. But our look on the bright side mindset can sometimes obscure a third option, realism. Sometimes circumstances simply are bad. Now, maybe there is no bright side doesn't make for a great bumper sticker. But life bears out that sometimes it's just true. Some might resist this. Things always could be worse, and there's always something we can be thankful for. Still, too often we are quick to dismiss very real suffering because of our discomfort with it. We scan the conversational room, desperately looking for the door marked, "Well, at least," because behind that door lies the hallway back to comfort, where we can focus on something more positive. But there are situations in this life where there is no adequate, "Well, at least." What possible "at least" could be offered to parents burying their child? What meaningful silver lining can be found in a terminal diagnosis? Or what bright side of consequence is there for life in Gaza right now? We would do well not to pollute such situations further with our desperate search for something more pleasant to focus on. But what role does faith have in this conversation? Surely faith has some "at leasts" to offer. But even offering faith-related "at leasts" should be done with care. Jesus came in solidarity with human pain, not to discredit it. So true Christian faith can never be dismissive of suffering. Faith, it turns out, is something different from optimism. Optimism points to an earthly bright side, one that plays out within the years we have on this planet. It'll all work out, or things will turn around. Might be true, but they might also not be. Faith is something different because faith has a longer lens. Jesus lived his life in accordance with this longer lens, which is what made it possible for him to live as he did and even die as he did. Faith is seeing one's life in the context of a larger story, God's larger story. And truly, having faith is hard, in part because we don't understand why some people's role in this larger story seems to be so difficult. Why do some people have to carry so much? Now, these types of questions lead us to what theologians call the theodicy problem. A theodicy is made up of two Greek words that literally mean the justice of God. Theodicy asks, if God is omnibenevolent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, that is, if God is all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, and can be present everywhere, all the time, why then is there suffering in the world? If God has the compassion and the knowledge and the ability to fix the problems of this world, why doesn't God do it? Maybe not in those fancy terms, but I'm sure all of us have had these questions at one time or another. And despite lots of ink spilled on this question, there's no satisfactory answer to it this side of heaven. Which may be why in seminary we were taught that our job wasn't to answer that question, but rather to ask a different one. Given the brokenness of the world, how does one maintain faith in God? How do I maintain my own faith in God in a world as troubled as ours? And as a pastor, how do I help shepherd others in their faith in a world where we can't explain why some bad things happen and where we cannot promise that things will improve anytime soon? We were taught to resist trying to answer the why of this world because we won't ever be able to. And what is more, regardless of the answer to the why of suffering, our mission remains the same. Alleviate suffering where we can and maintain faith while we do. Instead of why, we look at how. How do we maintain faith in spite of all the pain? This week and next, we read excerpts from the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews. Today, our portions focus on the faith of Abraham, with a lectionary pairing it with a snippet from the story of Abraham's call back in Genesis 15. If you remember, Abram was called by God to leave his homeland and to go to a place where God would show him. God promised him three things: descendants that would grow into a great nation, a homeland for them to call their own, and that they would be a blessing to all the nations. Now, what was most peculiar about this promise is that it came to Abram and Sarai when they were childless senior citizens. But they trusted, and they followed where God told them to go. Well, by the time we get to our passage for this morning, they've been waiting nearly 10 years for any sign that this promise is actually in motion. So when God appears to Abram in today's passage and greets him with, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great," it's understandable that Abraham is a bit sus. Abram replies, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. You've given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house is to be my heir." Abram's saying, "God, you haven't even started on the last promise, so what are you doing here giving me another one?" Abraham is about to resort to naming a slave as his heir. He is a desperate man at this point. It's hard to blame him for his frustration. But God reassures him, even despite his old age, that Eleazar of Damascus will not be his heir. He will have one who shares his own DNA, who comes literally out of your own inward parts. And then God takes him outside to show him the stars and the heavens and reiterates the promise that his descendants will be as numerous as they. And Abraham's suspicion fades to trust once again. Genesis tells us, "And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham believed God, and God declared him righteous for it. Now, that trust did not hold like we might have hoped it would, any more than our trust of God always holds us where we would like it to. In the very next chapter, Abram will force his slave girl to produce a child with him. And later, Abraham will again endanger the mother of God's promise, Sarah, by passing her off to Abimelech as his sister. But eventually, Abraham and Sarah will have a son of their own, welcoming Isaac when they are 190 years old, respectively. Well, it sounds like they're 190, sorry. Abraham will be 100, Sarah will be 90. Anyway, they were old. God's promise endured, even though surely Abram and Sarai questioned their own ability to endure over the 25-year span from promise to baby Isaac's first cry. At last, Abraham and Sarah's faith becomes sight. Even so, it is only the very beginning of receiving God's promise. They certainly will not live to see the offspring on par with the stars in the sky or to settle in the promised land. Abraham and Sarah's faithfulness is one example the author of Hebrews includes to encourage Christians during challenging days of the early church. While the book of Hebrews is difficult to date with precision, it's certain that the community has lived through at least one persecution and that there are more to come. To look on the situation of the Christian community optimistically would have meant landing somewhere between naivety and dishonesty. But some in the community aren't only abandoning optimism, some are even considering abandoning their faith, which is why the author of Hebrews writes. And this long haul of faith section is meant to encourage early Christians, who surely by now are wondering what is taking so long for God's kingdom to come in its fullness. Didn't Jesus say he was coming back? The author pursues the same goal I was taught in seminary, to help others maintain faith in the midst of challenge and suffering. And Abraham and Sarah are good encouragement. What was promised to them was realized only in a limited way in their lifetimes. Even so, they trusted the God who called them. But the author invokes more than Abraham and Sarah as encouragement. The passage is loaded with people from Israel's past. Take a look at it if you have some time. Famous and unknown people alike. And the author contextualizes each one's story within a framework of what is seen versus unseen, what is realized versus unrealized, and the ever-present through line of faith. Person after person is listed as acting faithfully within their tiny part of Israel's larger story. And the author points to a future that none of them could see from where they stood. And that future is one we still await today. One that is unseen, but hoped for. Now, this is no sunny side optimism. We are realistic about the great suffering in this world. And we are realistic that there are no guarantees in this life. Still, we commit in communities all over the globe, communities just like ours. Christians commit to viewing with the longer lens of faith. And we continue living faithfully as we look forward toward the day when God's kingdom is fully realized. And in the meantime, we have all these great examples to encourage us when life gets really hard. Now, next week, we'll read more from this portion of Hebrews, and we'll think about all the people, known and unknown to us, who have lived faithfully in God's kingdom. So this week, between now and next Sunday, spend some time thinking of the people in your life who have maintained their faith despite life's challenges. And consider how their stories have encouraged you to do the same. And also, who might be looking to how you've maintained faith as their encouragement? Who might be seeing you as their example, fortifying them to continue pressing on for that unseen but hoped-for future? We give thanks today and every day for those faithful examples who encourage us in our own walks of faith. Thanks be to God. Amen.